Now, I remember when I was in high school, I was just about to graduate, and I remember thinking that, you know, when I look at my yearbook, I want people to be able to look at me and remember me for who I am, and not necessarily to misrepresent me. So I don't know if some of you have that fear, have that concern, that after you graduate, you want people to remember you for who you were. Now, this is a hypothetical situation. Let's say that there was this high schooler, okay? He was known for being the MVP of the varsity volleyball team every single year in high school. And he wanted to be remembered for that. But however, there was one incident right before he graduated where in the cafeteria, he slipped on some food on the floor, his tray went flying, and food went all over him. And from that point on, everybody remembered that situation. Everybody associated that incident with him, even after that he graduated. So even after, like, many years later, when people would talk about him, they would remember that incident, and they wouldn't really talk too much about how he was the MVP of the volleyball team. So this is how he was remembered. Now, when we think about God, how do we think of him? What do we usually think about when we think about God? And we think, oh, God is a loving and gracious God. And yes, he is, and he should be remembered for that. But in our churches, we focus so much on God, the character of God's love and the character of his grace, that we tend to forget about some of the other characteristics as well. And you see, I don't really see churches really preaching or talking too much about God's holiness or God's justice. No, his holiness, his justice is just as part of his character as his love and his grace and his mercy. But how come we, as the church today, usually think about God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy, but then we don't think too much about God's holiness and God's justice? See, if we don't think too much about God's holiness and God's justice, then this affects our understanding of the gospel message itself. So how should we view God's holiness, God's justice, in relationship to our sin? How should we view that? And today, as we look into the book of Habakkuk, we will see that there is the gospel message that is present, even in this Old Testament book. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them out with me. Turn to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. If you don't know where the book of Habakkuk is, just remember the Gospel of Matthew, go back 5 books. So as many of you know, we are in the middle of a sermon series through the book of Habakkuk that is called Faith in Troubled Times. So this will be the 4th sermon in this series. So as you turn there, I want to give you another reminder or review of what has been happening here in the book of Habakkuk. So, of course, this is written by the prophet Habakkuk, and he was ministering to the kingdom of Judah around 609 BC, and this is during a time when there's a lot of sin, violence, and corruption among the people in the kingdom of Judah. The leaders have turned away from God. They've started worshiping idols. And this is a troubled time for the prophet Habakkuk. So he complained to God. He honestly went to God. And this is something that we are encouraged to do. When we are in our troubled times, we should honestly go before God and complain and be honest about what is happening. So Habakkuk was saying, God, how come you aren't doing anything about the sin and the violence and the corruption that's in the kingdom of Judah? No, all these people have turned away from you. And he's expecting God to bring about some sort of like spiritual revival to lead the people back to him. And God said, yes, I am doing something. Behold, I am raising up the nation of Babylon. No, this nation who's very powerful, and they are going to be my instrument of destruction and of discipline against the kingdom of Judah. And then after Habakkuk heard this, he made a second complaint because he was saying, God, aren't you good? Why would you use such an evil nation, such as Babylon, to be able to discipline your own people in the kingdom of Judah? Yeah, I know that we have sinned. I know that we deserve to be punished. But then, like, why do you have to use such an evil nation, such as Babylon? You have to understand that during this time, the nation of Babylon was one of the most feared nations around. You know, and they killed people, they murdered, they brought people into slavery, they built up their own kingdom. This is how evil and treacherous that they were during this time. So Habakkuk was wondering, how could a good and loving God use such an evil nation in his plan, in his will, to discipline his own people? So this is his second complaint that he made against God. And in our previous sermons, we've addressed the problem of evil and how to overcome the temptation of thinking God as evil. And it's mostly remembering God's identity. So then the prophet Habakkuk waited for God to respond. And God talked about how the righteous shall live by faith. And also, as we look into today's passage here in chapter 2, we will see that God was telling Habakkuk that he wasn't overlooking the sins of Babylon. Because, you know, Habakkuk was wondering, oh, how come a lot of good things happen to bad people in the world? And how come a lot of bad things happen to good people in the world? So how could the kingdom of Babylon be allowed to continue on in its evil and its treacherous ways? But God says that he isn't overlooking their sin, that he will be bringing upon judgment and discipline against the evil nation of Babylon. Why? Because he is a holy and a just God. So this will be the focus of the passage as we read today. So we'll be focusing Habakkuk chapter 2. We're going to be reading from verses 6 to 20. Now, right now, I'm not going to read the whole thing for us. I think we'll read it in parts as we go along in this sermon. But for now, before we go to the Lord, let us pray. So bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you. Again, this is another Sunday for us to learn from your word, for you to teach us, for us to worship you. And Father, we want to revere you as holy, as just, as glorious, as perfect. And we realize how small we are before you. Father, I pray that you would teach us, Lord. Now, when we see around this world, there's a lot of wickedness, there's a lot of evil, and we wonder how good things can happen to bad people. But Lord, we remember that you are a God of justice, that you will be able to take care of evil in the world. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand more of who you are and more of who we are in relationship with you. Help us to see your holiness and your justice. Father, we lift up all these things in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. So for today's message, we're going to be answering three main questions. So if you'd like to take notes, please write these down. So the first question that we're going to answer is, what makes sin so horrible? Number one, what makes sin so horrible? And then we'll move on to our second question. Then we'll answer, how does God respond to sin? So how does God respond to sin? And finally, the third question, how can God be both loving and just? How can God be both loving and just? So again, those three questions. Number one, what makes sin so horrible? Number two, how does God respond to our sin? And then finally, number three, how can God be both loving and just? So as we go through this passage that we're going to read, we will be answering these questions. So I hope you hear with me. Habakkuk chapter 2, start with me from verse 6. Again, this is God speaking to Habakkuk in response to his second complaint. Verse 6, shall not all these, talking about all these other nations, take up their taunts against him? This is the nation of Babylon, with scoffing and riddles for him. So what follows in this passage is a song, is a taunt that other nations would be, in a sense, like singing against the nation of Babylon. And as we read this song, we see that God reveals that there are five woes that are made against Babylon. Five woes. Now, what is a woe? A woe is like an expression of distress, an expression of lament, usually concerning of disaster or judgment that is to come. So God, again, he's saying that I am a holy, I am a just God. I am not letting this nation of Babylon just continue to do what they're doing. Judgment will come before them. So it's coming in the form of five woes. So let's go through these five woes. So the first woe is found from verses 6 to 8. Let us read that. Continue on. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnants of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to the city and all who dwell in them. So this first woe, I guess in a sense we can summarize it this way. Woe to those who steal what does not belong to them. Now, this nation of Babylon, as they were attacking other nations, they were plundering and stealing what does not belong to them. But here, this is a woe. This is a judgment against them. And God says, I'm not going to let them slide for this. Because in the end, what their debtors will come up and they will take what they have taken. Even those who they have plundered will, in a sense, eventually plunder them. So this is a woe that was made against this nation of Babylon. Woe to those who steal what does not belong to them. So what else? We see the second woe that is found from verses 9 to 11. Let's read that. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeit your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beams from the woodwork respond. So this second woe can be summarized as woe to those who build themselves up by trampling down others. Woe to those who build themselves up by trampling down others. You see, as we read in this woe, the nation of Babylon, as they were attacking other nations, they were trying to build up their kingdom. And how were they doing that? By bringing down other people, by attacking them, by plundering them. They had built up their kingdom so that they're at this point like where they're high up, like a nest on a tree, and they are safe from anyone else because no one else can be able to conquer them. But you know, this is a woe against them because in the end, it says that they will be dishonored. They would be put to shame. So this was a judgment made against the kingdom of Babylon, because they have lifted themselves up in pride, they've become so puffed up while bringing down other people. So we see also a third woe that is made against them, that is from verses 12 to 14. Continue on. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So this third woe can be summarized as woe to those who gain by murdering others. So the nation of Babylon, they were killing other people and they were building up their nations as a result. And in fact, they were taking on these slaves to build up their kingdom while doing so. But in the end, it says that they will be laid to ruin. Because it says in verse 13, behold, is it not the Lord of hosts that the people labor merely for fire and the nations weary themselves for nothing? No, everything that we build up in this life won't last, will eventually become nothing. So this is another judgment, another woe that is made against the kingdom of Babylon. So see, in this passage, we see a fourth woe. We see that from verses 15 to 17. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You have had your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood man and violence of the earth, and to the city, to all who dwell in them. So this fourth woe can be summarized as woe to those who treat others inhumanely and also lead them to sin. Woe to those who treat others inhumanely and lead them into sin. So as we see here, the kingdom of Babylon, as they had captured slaves from the nations that they have attacked, not only did they disgrace them by making them drunk, but they also lead them to sin even more. Well, this is an evil act that God cannot overlook, so that's why there will be judgment. What they did to the nation of Lebanon will also be done to them. And we know that eventually God will raise up the kingdom of Persia, King Cyrus, who will be able to attack and defeat the Babylonians and release the people of Judah and Israel so that they are free. So there is that judgment to come. Finally, in this passage, there is a fifth woe that God makes from verses 18 to 20. Let's read that. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in its own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. Verse 20. I can turn to that page. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So this fifth woe can be summarized as, woe to those who trust in worthless idols. So the Babylonians, they've given into idolatry. They've made their own graven images, but you know, these things made of metal, made of stone, they can't talk. They won't be able to make any promises to them. They won't be able to guide them. So because they are these speechless idols, part of their judgment is that they themselves will not get any revelation or any guidance because they were following these worthless idols. So here, we get see these five woes that were made against the kingdom of Babylon in their sin. They stole, they built themselves up while bringing other people's down, they gained by murdering other people, they led other people into sin and inhumanely treated them, and they worship idols. So when we look at these five woes, we can say, wow, these are very, very horrible sins. No wonder why God will be able to punish them and why God would judge them. But we see, what makes their sin so horrible? Is sin horrible merely because of the consequences of hurting others? So like we said, as we see here, the Babylonians, they murdered other people. They brought other people down. They brought themselves up. They worship idols. So is sin merely horrible because of the consequences of hurting other people? No, it's not merely just that. Sin is not horrible just because it destroys life. Sin is not horrible because it can be able to separate us from God eternally. No, sin isn't merely horrible because of that. Then what makes sin so horrible? So this is our first question that we're going to answer. What makes sin so horrible? Here's the answer. Sin is so horrible because it is committed against a holy and glorious God. Sin is horrible because it is committed against a holy and glorious God. See, while Babylon's sins and judgments were being listed out in this passage, we see at the same time a comparison of God's holiness and God's glory of whom they sinned against. So like say, for example, when in the fifth woe, when they're talking about the idolatry that they were being given into, what does it say? Read verse 20. It says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." So while comparing up the woe against them for their idolatry, it's being listed out that they are sinning against God, who is in his holy temple. So this is a reminder of who they were sinning against. And also, I think in the third woe, when they were gaining by murdering other people, there's a comparison that's being made. Look at verse 14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea." While everything that they have built up while they were murdering other people and building up their kingdom, eventually they'd be gone, everything in the world, what is left is God's glory that will fill the earth just like the sea. So there's a comparison. There is a reminder of whom they were sinning against. And it's not just any other person, and it's not just any false God. It is the one and true God who is holy and who is glorious. So what makes sin so horrible? Sin is so horrible because it is committed against a holy and a glorious God. So what does it mean for God to be holy? When God is holy, it means that he is infinitely perfect and distinctly set apart from everything else that is not divine. Now think of all the good characteristics. Think of love. God is the greatest and the infinite in love. Think about someone who is strong, the strongest person in the world. God is even stronger than the strongest person in the world. Think about knowledge. Think about the smartest person in the world. God is even more smarter. He's infinitely smarter than the smartest person in the world. What about justice? God is the most just, and he will bring vengeance and justice. What about power? God is infinite in all power. Faithfulness. God is more faithful than any human being can be in any relationship with you. What about beauty? God is more beautiful than even the most beautiful girl in the world. See, we get a picture of God being infinite and great in all the good characteristics that's listed here and even more. So God's holiness even means that he is without sin and he is without imperfection. So and when we talk about God's glory is basically the manifestation of his holiness. So if we were ever to be before a holy God, that feeling that we get, that pressure, that light is his glory, that manifestation of his holiness. So whenever we sin, this is whom we are sinning against, a holy and glorious God. Let's say that I have a friend, and one day he's being very annoying to me, okay? So he keeps on punching me, and I keep on telling him to stop doing that, and he won't listen. He keeps on punching me. You guys stop doing that right now. I don't want to see that any of that happening right now. So if they keep on punching me, so I said, if you don't stop, I am going to kill you. So if I say something like that, what's going to happen to me? Probably nothing. You guys are going to brush it off. But what if I were to make a similar threat to someone else? What if I were to say, I'm going to kill the President of the United States? Or what if I were going to kill the Catholic Pope or the Queen of England? So if I made a serious threat like that, what would happen to me? I'll be arrested. This would be taken seriously. I'll be questioned by the Secret Service, be taken in by the FBI or the CIA. See, why? How come if I make this threat to just my friend, nothing will happen if not taken seriously? But if I made a threat to someone else in a high position of power, I would get arrested and I'll be questioned. See, it's because of the importance of these people. It is because of their status. It's because of the place that they hold. So when you are sinning, you're not just sinning against any random person. You are sinning against a holy and glorious God, the one who created you, the one who is sustaining you even right now, the one who has given you everything that you have ever have and be able to give you your life. So again, the first question, what makes sin so horrible? Sin is so horrible because it is committed against a holy and a glorious God. In Romans 3:23, familiar verse for all of us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, when many of us hear this right now, how come we may think, oh, I'm not too concerned about it? How come many of us aren't frightened or terrified by this news that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? I think part of the reason is that we live in a culture where sin has become minimalized, where there has been like an indifference to sin. See, we look in movies, we see a lot of murder, we see a lot of violence, we see swearing, and it becomes so common that when we see our friends and our family members doing, well, not necessarily murdering, but at least like swearing or sinning against one another, it just seems to be normal. We live in a culture where certain practices of sin are celebrated. We live in a culture where we just compare ourselves with other people and say, oh, my sin isn't as bad as someone else's sin. Or we think, oh, everyone else is doing it, so it must be okay. See, this indifference to sin has really blinded us from seeing the seriousness of our sin and of whom we are sinning against. What makes sin so horrible? Sin is so horrible because it's committed against a holy and glorious God. See, this is the problem of humanity, our sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now let's move on to our second question. The second question that we're asking is, how does God respond to our sin? So we acknowledge that we sin. We acknowledge that we are sinning against a holy and glorious God. So how does God respond? Here's the answer. Because God is a holy and just God, he cannot overlook sin. Because God is a holy and just God, he cannot overlook sin. Now, what does this mean? See, God, because he is holy, he has to be just. To be just means to be fair, to be morally right. To be just means to give what the wicked should deserve and give what the righteous should be able to deserve, and not mix that around. Because to not do so means that he wouldn't be just at all. See, this was something that the prophet Habakkuk was struggling with through this book, in this passage. See, we see the prophet Habakkuk, he at first saw the sin, evil, and corruption within the kingdom of Judah, and he was wondering, God, how come you aren't doing anything about it? How come you aren't punishing us? How come you aren't leading us back to you? So he was questioning whether God was just. But God said, yes, I am just. I am going to do something. This is why I'm raising up the nation of Babylon to be an instrument of discipline against you. And then now, this brought up more questions that Habakkuk had. Then he's wondering, God, how could you use an evil nation such as Babylon to discipline the kingdom of Judah? No, we see in this world that people who do wicked and do evil seem to prosper. No, they seem, in this context, to attack other nations, and they seem to gain materially and gain in their own glory because of it. God, how come you aren't doing anything about that? And God, as he responds here, says, I am doing something about that too. Because I am a holy and not just God, this is why I bring about these five woes against the Babylonians. This is why I will not overlook their sin. See, because God is a holy and just God, he cannot overlook the sin of Babylon for oppressing other nations. In fact, the five woes that are listed here, God won't overlook these sins of any nation who oppresses others. And furthermore, God won't overlook any sin of any person who would oppress other people. So as you know that eventually, God will raise up King Cyrus of Persia in 541 BC to be able to attack the kingdom of Babylon and then be able to free the people of Judah and Israel so they can return to their land. That was God's overall plan to bring justice against the Babylonians. So we have to see this is why God is a holy and a just God, and because he is holy and just, he cannot overlook any sin. What would an unjust judge look like? Let's say that one day after school, you come back home and you saw that there was a murderer in your house and he killed every single member of your family. That'd be very horrible, right? And then you call the police, he gets detained, he gets put in prison, and then he gets to go before a judge. And then the judge said, oh, yeah, I know you've done a horrible sin. You murdered a lot of people, but, you know, I'm a good judge. I feel kind of lenient today. You can go off free. How would you feel about that? That would be very horrible. You'd be angry against the judge. You would contact the newspapers and all the different people to be able to talk about this because this is unjust. A good and holy judge won't be able to do something like this. Or imagine if, let's say that Adolf Hitler was found alive, hiding in Germany. And then he was brought before a judge. And then all the crimes that he had committed were read out. And it took, let's say, a total of nine hours to read out all of his sins. And there were millions of people who were murdered. But what if this judge said, I think you've learned your lesson, so I'm going to let you go. So he banged the gavel, and he declared him not guilty. So what would arise in our hearts? How would we feel about this scenario? You know, there's such an emotion of outrage against this injustice. So this is a picture of what an unjust judge would look like. But you see, is God like that? No. Because God is a good and holy judge, he cannot be unjust, like the judges that I mentioned in these illustrations. You see, you wouldn't want a God who is evil and unjust and just merely agrees with all of your sin. See, an unjust God would allow the wicked to prosper and let the righteous to continue to suffer. So God isn't like that. So again, our second question, how does God respond to our sin? Because God is a holy and just God, he cannot overlook sin. So I think it is great to know that God is just, and God cannot tolerate any sin. So all the wicked that is happening in the world, they will receive their judgment. But at the same time, this news should be frightening to hear for each of us. Do you know why? Because we know that, yes, God is good, but in reality, we are not. We are not good. So what is a good and holy and just God supposed to do with us? You see, we see what God had, how he had dealt with the people in the kingdom of Judah by raising up the Babylonians to discipline them. And we see how God dealt with the sin of the Babylonians as he listed out these five woes in this passage. So how should God, who is good, perfect, holy, without sin, should view us who are sinful people? Now you may be wondering, oh, what's so bad about my sin? No, even a small little white lie can be sin before a pure and holy and glorious God. Imagine this. Let's say that somehow I was able to look inside your heart and look inside your brain, and I was able to take out all of your thoughts, every single thing that you have thought about from your birth up until now, and then I were to display your thoughts up here on the screen for everyone to see. How would you feel about that? I think all of you wouldn't be happy about it. And I'm sure your parents would be very disappointed in you. Not even your best friend would want to be your friend anymore if they were to know about every single thought that you have ever had because of your sin. So if we were to be so ashamed of our sin before other people who are also sinful like us, then how much more would we be ashamed before a good, holy, and just God? See, all of our sin, no matter how small or how big it is sin against God. It is something that is serious. Now, some of us say, oh, I believe that God is loving. I believe that God is gracious. And I believe so too. Amen to that. I believe that he can forgive us and he can save us from our sins. But we are brought an issue, a dilemma here. Because how can a just God be able to forgive our sins? Because in order to do that, he sort of needs to overlook and forget about that sin. It's like he needs to sweep it underneath the rug or something like that. Look at in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. It says this, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." So think about this. How is it possible for God to be able to justify wicked people like us who have sinned against him if that would be like an abomination? No, it would be like he would just forget about our sins, ignore it, sweep it underneath the rug. But you see, like by justifying the wicked, that would be against his character of justice and against his character of holiness. But at the same time, we believe that God is a loving and gracious God. So that's why some people may conclude, oh, God's love and God's grace, it must be unjust. But that's not the case. So this brings us to our third question that we're going to answer. How can God be both loving and just? I think this is a serious question that we should consider. We believe that God is love. We believe that God is holy and just. But they may seem to contradict each other in terms of how he deals with us. So here's the answer. So how can God be both loving and just? God offered his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, to satisfy the demands of his justice while lovingly forgiving sinners. I'll say it one more time. So God offered his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, to satisfy the demands of his justice. So this fulfills the requirement that God is just, while extending love and lovingly forgiving sinners. So like we said, as this is something that's so simple that we've learned about in church as we've grown up as Christians. We know that God loves us. We know that God doesn't want us to be separated from him, so he sends Jesus, his one and only son, who was perfect, who is God, who is without sin, to die on the cross. So again, God is just. God cannot just overlook our sin. God cannot just sweep it underneath the rug and ignore it. See, the price of sin requires for there to be judgment. So we look in the book of Matthew, we see Jesus when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he was betrayed and given into the hands of the Romans. This is what he said, Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. He says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will." So Jesus, he knew that he was going to go to the cross to die and pay the price for our sins, but he says, "Let this cup pass from me." So this cup is a representation of suffering and the pouring out of God's wrath because of the sinfulness of all mankind. But we also see this same illustration of a cup used here in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, look in verse 16, in the middle of it. It says, "The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you," this is again talking about the Babylonians, "and utter shame will come upon your glory." Because God is a holy and just God, he cannot overlook the sin of the Babylonians, so this cup, this described here, this is represents God's wrath against their sinfulness. So this is there is wrath that is involved with sin, because that's how much that God hates sin. And that has to be satisfied. So that's why, instead of having us to drink of that cup, that's why that was passed on to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave the payment of his life to God on the cross. See, God is just and God is love. And he cannot deny his love and he cannot deny his justice. So how can God demonstrate love to sinners while justice is demanding payment for a sinner? So again, when Christ died, he died carrying our sin. His death satisfied the demands of God's justice. And in doing so, he appeased the wrath of God against us and made it possible for a just God to be able to lovingly forgive wicked men because their sins have been paid for. So again, our third question, how can God be both loving and just? As we said, God offered his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, to satisfy the demand of his justice while lovingly forgiving sinners. So that's why for those of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will receive the forgiveness of sins and we will receive eternal life as well. Let's connect this aspect back to the book of Habakkuk. In one of our past sermons, we've talked about how the righteous shall live by faith. Look back in verse 4 of chapter 2. God was telling Habakkuk, "Behold, his soul is puffed up and is not upright within him," talking about Babylon, "but," so in contrast, "the righteous shall live by his faith." So in this context, we see that there is a promise that's made to the people of Judah. For those who are righteous, who live according to their faith and trust that God has a plan for them, that God will save them from the Babylonians, and we know that God did. Again, he raised up King Cyrus of Persia to defeat the Babylonians and release the people of Israel and Judah to go back to their land. If they had faith that God is still their God, that he is still their God, then they will be able to live. The righteous shall live by his faith. And this verse here points to a future fulfillment for us today, that those of us who are righteous, we would live eternally in heaven, according to what? According to faith in Jesus Christ. This is how God is able to show his love and his justice through Christ's death on the cross. And here, this is how we're able to see the gospel in the book of Habakkuk. Let's review the three questions that we have answered in this message. So the first question that we ask is, what makes sin so horrible? We said sin is so horrible because it is committed against a holy and glorious God. Number two, how does God respond to sin? And we said because God is holy and just, he cannot overlook sin. And finally, number three, how can God be both loving and just? And we said God offered his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins to satisfy the demands of his justice while lovingly forgiving sinners. Again, we're able to see the gospel from the book of Habakkuk here. In fact, we should be able to see the gospel in each part of the Bible, in the whole Bible, because it's supposed to point us to Jesus. Again, after the prophet Habakkuk heard God's response, he had a change in his heart. In the beginning of this book, he was complaining to God about the circumstances of his troubled times. The people of Judah were in sin and corruption. They were involved in evil. And even though that God will use the kingdom of Babylon to discipline them, he knew now that God is not overlooking the sins of the Babylonians as well, that God will bring judgment upon them, that God is a holy and just God. And by faith, his people will still be saved. God has not abandoned them. So Habakkuk realized this. He realized God's holiness, his justice, and his glory, and how it relates to his love, and how it has an impact on us. And because of this, he changed. He began to praise and worship God. So Lord willing, next week, we're going to be finishing up this sermon series through Habakkuk by looking in chapter 3, and we will see Habakkuk's prayer and Habakkuk's praise to God. So after all, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, we can be able to approach this pure and holy and omnipotent God. We don't have to worry about cleaning ourselves. We don't have to worry about being without sin before we go before God to worship him, because we have a mediator. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, we can go directly to God. And this is why we as Christians can be able to worship him. Now let us worship our Lord as we go to the Lord in prayer and as we respond in a song of worship. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us, reminding us about who you are. Yes, you are God who is loving. You are God who is gracious. But even more, you are a God who is holy and just as well. Lord, thank you for being able to provide a way for us to find forgiveness of our sins, for us to have eternal life. But Lord, help us to continue to be reminded that you have saved us. And because of that, we can be able to overcome any sins that we're struggling with. We do so with the power that you have given us through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit who is guiding us. Lord, we should be able to have this hope within our lives. When we think about your holiness and of your justice, yes, we should have a healthy sense of fear and reverence of you, but this shouldn't turn us away from you. Rather, your holiness and justice provided a way for us to come before you, to worship you, to bow down before you, because you are holy, you are mighty, and you are worthy of our praise. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving us and providing us with salvation. Father, we lift up these things in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.